Welcome to Catacombs and Cathedrals. We are on part 7 this morning. Please ignore my computer as it makes funny noises. There we go. Let's go to sleep. All right, Catacombs and Cathedrals. A little bit of review if you haven't been with us. And we're looking at early church history, and we're considering it as a drama with two acts. You should be able to draw this timeline in your sleep now because I've shown it so many times. But we're basically dividing the whole period up into these two sections, Act 1, Act 2, the infant church, the imperial church, a little prelude to the drama here with the apostolic church, the period of the apostles, and the completion of the canon of scripture. The only dates I'm really having you memorize are the fall of Jerusalem, the Edict of Milan, where Constantine declares the Christianity to be a legal religion, and Gregory the Great, the first pope. First medieval pope, we might say. Lots of people have claimed to be that the pope beforehand. So this is the big spread, and we are looking at church history topically. We're looking at different topics within each of these periods, and I hope that's been a helpful way to look at it. Previous studies, we looked at martyrs, who are the seed of the church. We considered persecution of the church in Act 1 and Act 2. The infant church, you remember that the persecuting power was chiefly the pagan empire. So all those sort of classic images that you conjure up in your minds of Christians being thrown to lions and so on, that's in the period of the infant church. It's a little bit more complicated in the Act 2, the imperial church, because you don't have pagan emperors anymore, except for Julian the Apostate that I mentioned briefly. What you have instead are Christian emperors, so-called Christian emperors, using the power of the state to oppress and persecute other Christians or Christians who are heretics. And we saw how that is going to set the standard for later on in the Middle Ages, when the church is going to use the power of the state to enforce its will. That's not so good. What we want to look at this week is heretics and heroes of the infant church. The next topic of heresy. And again, we're going to look at it in each of these two acts. We're going to confine ourselves this morning to this period, 70 AD to 313 AD. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at heresy under the imperial church. Now, if you've been here in previous weeks, I've been starting with this. It's going to come up here. A tapestry here and a text of scripture. Let's give it a minute to think. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, you have the story of the red dragon, okay? And you have the woman. And this is John going, oh, it's, really shocked at what he sees. This is from the tapestries of the apocalypse in Angers. And you remember the story here. You have this dragon who represents who? Who does the dragon represent? Don't be shy. You remember?
No.
You don't remember? It's really nice when the book of Revelation tells you what it is. Okay, I'll give away the answer. Here's a portion of the passage. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Does that ring any bells?
No.
The devil, thank you, right? The devil, that old serpent, Satan, okay? And he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. The male child, capital C, is referring to who?
Jesus,
right? And then, a little more controversially, the woman represents? Mary, yes, that's right. The people who made this tapestry in the Middle Ages probably would have said that, yes. Right, it represents the church, okay? And so the church is being persecuted. And that's what we looked at in the last two studies. But look at this interesting thing that John saw next. It says the serpent, which again, serpent is the dragon, right? Interplay of words, same person here. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we have one of the ways in which Satan persecutes the church, and the metaphor here in the book of Revelation is spewing out water. Now, this is, like many passages of Revelation, one that's, you know, what does it mean? What's the water represent, you know, being spewed out? The vast majority of Reformed commentators agree that this is referring to false teaching. Okay, you've got the contrast of, you remember the glorious image of Christ at the beginning of Revelation, the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And here you have Satan, and something is pouring forth from his mouth as well. And the idea of floods of water trying to drown the woman. And I think, you know, I'm not going to go to the mat for this, but I think that's a pretty reasonable possibility. Here's Matthew Henry's comment. He says, observe the continual malice of the dragon against the church. The old subtle serpent, which at first lurked in paradise, now follows the church into the wilderness and casts out a flood of water after her to carry her away. This is thought to be meant of a flood of error and heresy, which was breathed by Arius, Nestorius, Pelagius, and many more, by which the church of God was in danger of being overwhelmed and carried away. The church of God is in more danger from heretics than from persecutors, and heresies are as certainly from the devil as open force and violence. Now, we may not agree that necessarily the book of Revelation is exclusively referring to those particular heresies of the early church. The book of Revelation, of course, is applicable to all eras of church history. And if this is referring to heresy, it refers to any heresy that you may encounter along the corridors of church history. But certainly, I would say that Henry is, this is a pretty good suggestion for what this is referring to. And then Jonathan Edwards, who is maybe a little less reliable in a lot of his eschatology. I'll just put that public health warning out here. But he's Reformed and we like him, so I'll quote him anyway, just so you don't think I'm off my nutter here. But he says, the serpent, after he is cast out of heaven to the earth, casts out of his mouth water as a flood to cause the woman to be cast away of the flood. The opposition that he made to the Church of Christ before the rise of the papacy was principally of two sorts. It was either by corrupting the church with heresies or by new endeavors to restore paganism. So whatever way you want to slice the cake, the basic idea is that Satan tries to destroy the church by a flood of error, whether that's paganism or false teaching of one kind or another. And we've seen already that the story of the church is really an epic war story. It's a military history, spiritually speaking. Satan cannot stop the advance of the kingdom of Christ, but he opposes it with great malice and desperation. And the two tools that we've been considering in this series are persecution and now heresy. We've thought of the former, now we're going to look at the latter. The story of early church history is a story of heretics, but also the heroes that God raised up to oppose them. And I'll just mention one more thing here, and I've said this all through the series, but I want to say it again, particularly at this juncture, that early church heresies are foundational heresies. All the heresies of today's church are basically spin-offs of the heresies that we're going to consider this week and next week. All the heresies of today are found in the seed, basically, in the early church. There's nothing new under the sun. And consequently, I should probably put this up here. The responses of these heroes of the faith, the responses of the apologists to these heresies, and the creeds of the early church that were written to oppose these heresies, they are also foundational. We shouldn't think that the early church doesn't have anything to teach us. Particularly the creeds of the early church are vitally important for us to know and be familiar with, because they were written to tackle really the core heresies from which all other heresies essentially flow. And so, again, this is a very applicable period of history for ourselves. We call the creeds of the early church Catholic creeds with a small c, because in a certain sense, the heresies they opposed were also Catholic, small c. They were universal and basic errors. And today's heresies basically are heretics, whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever comes to your door peddling some false gospel. They're basically standing on the shoulders of giant heretics that trolled the earth in these early centuries of church history. And in the same way, our creeds and our confessions stand on the shoulders of the foundational Catholic creeds of the early church. And that's why, again, heresy is so deadly, and why Satan is so effective in employing heresy in every stage of the history of the church. Because heresy always contains a certain element of truth. And that element of truth is the hook by which he catches us. Someone comes along and says something we agree with, something very plausible, something very orthodox. And we say, well, this guy's orthodox, he's Trinitarian. But maybe there's something over here that undercuts another core doctrine of the faith instead. Thomas Brooks, in his famous work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says this. He says, as strumpets paint their faces and deck and perfume their beds, the better to allure and deceive simple souls, so false teachers will put a great deal of paint and garnish on their most dangerous principles and blasphemies, that they may the better deceive and delude poor ignorant souls. They know sugared poison goes down sweetly. They wrap up their pernicious soul-killing pills in gold. So very characteristic sort of 17th century Puritan floweriness there. But you see what he's saying. Heresy is seductive. It's seductive. It's tempting. It looks good. But of course, it's lethal. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 14, he warns us about being carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And Jesus warned in Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So what we're looking at this morning and next week was prophesied by Jesus. Jesus said, when I go to heaven, watch out. False Christs are going to come. False teachers, be on your guard. And here are the different things that you should use to recognize them. Now, before we move on to look at the actual heresies of this infant church period, let me again remind us that this church history is our church history. The church history didn't begin for us at the Reformation, right? It's Reformation 500 this year, and we're all thinking about Luther and nailing things to the walls and everything else. But that's not where church history begins, okay? 1517 is a very important year in the history of the church. But the early church fathers are our fathers in the faith, with all of their faults and errors and all of their strengths as well. They were Catholic with a small c, and in a sense, so were we all once upon a time. We do need to remember this. I think sometimes, particularly in Protestant churches, Reformed churches, we're maybe a little hazy on church history prior to the Reformation. But remember, again, that the visible church was largely represented by Catholic Christianity, with a capital C, prior to the Reformation. And I think more specifically, prior to the Council of Trent, when the Church of Rome formally anathematized the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we could dispute, you know, well, when did the Catholic Church become apostate? And people write big books about this, and, you know, we can have that discussion if you like. But let's remember that this is our church history, okay? Our forefathers did make mistakes. They were in error in many ways. Was the gospel lost completely? I don't believe it was, okay? But certainly it was veiled, particularly through the Middle Ages, with, you know, veiled by a cloud of incense or whatever way you want to describe that. The Reformers recaptured the scriptures, and also, actually, they recaptured the original writings of the early church fathers. You read Calvin and Luther. They're quoting some of the heroes I'm about to mention, Irenaeus of Lyon, Augustine, all these guys, others we've mentioned, Athanasius, Ambrose. These were their authorities as well. Not that they put them on a par with scripture, but they recovered the writings of these early church fathers of Catholic Christianity in the early church. And they argued against the Church of Rome using the fathers that the Roman Church themselves were employing. So we don't need to venerate these heroes as the Catholic Church does, but we do need to listen to them, particularly as they responded to the heresies that are still alive and well today. I was in Edinburgh this week for the Free Church Continuing General Assembly. I was asked to be the fraternal delegate for the RPs in America. And I was talking to Morris Roberts. Some of you will know the name Morris Roberts. And Morris once famously said, this quote always stuck with me, it's helpful. He's a real scholar, and he's fluent in Latin and everything else. And I think it was Gordon Kelly told me this story. I think it was Gordon asked him, he said, it must be good for you to be able to read the early church fathers in the original Latin. And Morris said to him, the fathers of the church are the infants of the church. I read John Owen in Latin. Okay, now, it's a little bit cheeky perhaps, okay? But the point we need to remember is that the early church fathers, though they are heroes in the period we're looking at, okay, they were still infants in knowledge, comparatively. And I'm not trying to make the great Augustine an infant, okay? He was a giant of the faith. And yet we are now living, 1600, 1700 years further on from Augustine. And the church, okay, has continued to develop its creeds in response to heresies and so forth. And it's not that we have received new revelations, but we have certainly received more illumination of the Spirit into the scriptures to respond to the heresies that have developed over time. So let's have a balanced view. This is actually a plea for us to wrestle with the early church fathers and to restore them perhaps to the place they ought to have in our esteem. Yes, they were living in early times in the period of church history. They didn't have as fully rounded a grasp of some of the doctrines that have developed in the process of historical theology. We stand on the shoulders of giants who stood on their shoulders as well. But let's not cast them aside and just say, well, Augustine was Catholic, so we're not going to listen to him. That would be a very immature approach to take. Let's understand the place they have and the role they played in our history. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not stepping on any toes when I say that, but I'm trying to help us appreciate the place that early church history has for us. Well, let's have a look at some of these heresies and heroes of the infant church then, in the period 70 to 313 AD. And there's really three main ones that I wanted to mention. The first is Gnosticism. We know a lot about Gnosticism, particularly since the discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library in Egypt in 1948. They discovered a lot of ancient Gnostic texts that had been buried away. And these Gnostic texts written by the Gnostic sects, contained documents with these really interesting titles, like the Gospel According to Thomas, and the Gospel According to Mary Magdalene. There's even recently been discovered a Gospel According to Judas Iscariot. And these, of course, have been popularized and printed. Some of these titles you may be familiar with, the Secret Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, and, of course, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, which was a bestseller. And did it actually, I don't know how it was received here, but in the States, wreaked a lot of havoc in a lot of churches. Just devastating. I mean, I remember counseling young people in my class at school, and they'd read the book, and they were just, their faith was completely shaken by this work of fiction that was drawing on these Gnostic texts that were being reprinted. The New Age movement has also jumped on a lot of these Gnostic texts and has become popular again, kind of trendy to have read the, Elaine Pagels or Dan Brown. Now, the roots of this heresy are in paganism, actually, but the Gnostics claim to be the true Christians. William Cunningham says that, I think these are just helpful little summaries, it's a combination of Oriental theosophy, Jewish Kabbalah, and Platonic philosophy. Now, if you don't know what those things are, don't worry, there's not a quiz. But basically, this is sort of occultic mysticism. Mystical practices drawing sort of a syncretism of Eastern pantheistic paganism, and even some of the Gnostics also drew from Greek mythology as well, and then mixing with it some Jewish mysticism, and of course some of the teachings of Christ. You put it all in the pot, you mix it up, and out comes Gnosticism. That's basically what it is. Richard Alderson, a hodgepodge of Christianity and Greek, Egyptian, Persian, and Indian myths and philosophy. Now, we all know how popular Eastern mysticism is today with the New Age movement, and again, Gnosticism is really having a new lease of life. Briefly summarize what the Gnostics taught here. It's a rather complex phenomenon. It can be hard to get a handle on because there were so many Gnostic sects throughout the Mediterranean world at the time, but if you want to try and put them all together, some of the basic things they taught. What do they teach about creation, first of all? The thing that you want to really remember is that for the Gnostic, matter, material things of substance, are essentially evil. The physical creation was basically a huge cosmic mistake. a mistake made by the foolish creator God of the Bible, whom they called the Demiurge. The Demiurge is thus the bad guy in the story, okay? And it's just fascinating how basically it takes the scriptural teaching and turns it on its head. The God of creation, the God of the book of Genesis, is a lesser God. The gods are called aeons. You don't have to know all this, but again, it's not going to be on the quiz. But basically, all of these aeons are emanations of this great supreme being who some sects call the unnamed father. So there's some kind of impersonal force-like God out there, and he emanates, okay? And the emanations from this God are these lesser gods. And one of them, called the Demiurge, created this world and created matter. And all things physical, all things substantial are evil. Then you have the doctrine of redemption in Gnostic belief. Many different views here, even within Gnosticism. But basically, the most common views that you'll read, if you read certainly the books at the top of the screen here, other good aeons, better emanations of this great God, sent Christ. And they sent Christ, first of all, as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. All right? So let's just show you how messed up this is, okay? They said that Christ first appeared as the serpent in the garden and then as Jesus of Nazareth to show the way of salvation. And the way of salvation consists in the quest for gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, or knowledge, a true spiritual knowledge or self-realization is the way sometimes you'll hear it put. Christ, when he died on the cross, did not atone for sin. That's not what he was doing. When Christ died on the cross, according to the Gnostics, the spirit Jesus left his body and laughed as the fleshly body of Christ was destroyed on the cross. Now, this is just utter blasphemy, okay? But he was released, you see, from the prison of his body, that which was substantial. So Christ himself, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, is what we call docetic. Docetism. From the Greek verb dokeo, to seem. It seems like it was Christ. It wasn't really Christ. He wasn't really God. He seemed to be God, but he wasn't really God. He wasn't divine. He just seemed to be. Now, if that's your basic doctrines of creation and redemption, which really summarizes all theology, according to our larger catechism, what would you do if you were a Gnostic? What does a Gnostic Christian life look like? How does one practice Gnosticism? Well, according to the Gnostics, there's three different categories of people, okay? There's the material person, there's the psychical person, and there is the spiritual person. Now, if you're a material person, you're pretty much a hopeless case, okay? You're a creature of this world, you haven't cracked into the secret knowledge yet, and, you know, it stinks to be you, basically. But if you're psychical, there's hope, okay? It means you're capable of gnosis. You've begun to maybe be initiated into the secrets of the cult, and certainly if you continue to climb through various mystical practices, through the ranks, you eventually achieve a spiritual status. Those who attain true fullness of spirituality, the Greek word pleroma, fullness, appears frequently in these texts. And that's why most New Testament scholars believe that Paul in the book of Colossians is actually writing against some form of early Gnostic heresy. You know, Gnosticism wasn't fully developed yet when Paul was writing to the church in Colossae, and yet some of the terms that Paul uses seems very clear that this heresy was in development at that point, and he was writing to respond, saying, no, the fullness is in Christ, and he responds by pointing to Christ and why Colossians gives a very full and rich picture of who Jesus actually is. So this idea of spirituality, how is it accomplished? How do you reach this high status? Well, basically, it's achieved by abolishing all created distinctions. If creation is evil in itself, all created order and structure is also evil. And so what the Gnostics tended to do was they tried to obliterate any kind of distinction that God had made. The most obvious one would be the creator-creature distinction. The distinction between God as is a creator, and we are the created things. And so they basically assumed a kind of a pantheistic view. We are all part of God, all different emanations of the one spirit. Very similar to Star Wars, actually. If you listen carefully to the theology of Star Wars, there's a lot of Gnosticism buried there as well. So I am God, says the Gnostic. The animal and human distinction is often eradicated as well. So again, this idea of Mother Nature, comes to the fore. Male and female distinctions are removed. For many Gnostics, androgyny and homosexuality were considered the apex of spirituality. And it's no surprise that along with the LGBT revolution we're seeing today, there's a lot of paganism practiced in a lot of these groups as well. And to many groups, it's sort of seen as an apex of spiritual experience, to practice all kinds of sexual perversion because you're eradicating the distinction that God has made. Let me give you one. I think this is just an incredible quote from the Gospel of Thomas. If anybody ever comes to you and says, "Well, what about the lost Gospels? You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I like the Gospel of Thomas." So let me give you a quote from the Gospel of Thomas, and you tell me if you think this is scripture. This is the quote. This is the disciple speaking. "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's not Jesus, is it? That's not Jesus, And yet you'll find even many liberal churches today, the Jesus Seminar, for example, they all get together and they say, cast votes, and if they think it's Jesus or if it's not Jesus, and the Gospel of Thomas ends up becoming, well, lo and behold, the Gospel of Thomas is actually the only real gospel. The Gospel of Thomas ties in very well with a lot of what's cool in liberal Christianity today. It's little wonder, therefore, that it's become so popular. What about their scriptures then, and their songs? Actually, they rejected the Old Testament completely. These Gnostic gospels that I'm mentioning, of course, it's kind of an oxymoron, a Gnostic gospel. But these gospels were written by the Gnostics. They date probably to the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. We're not sure exactly on some of them, but we can see clearly that they are written to compete against the true gospels. And you can see it very clearly. They are, if you like, an apologetic against true Christianity and the gospel revealed in scripture. It's very popular today to refer to these as the secret sayings of Jesus. Everybody loves a conspiracy theory, and it's a good marketing ploy. Oh, I read the secret sayings of Jesus. People who have never read the Bible want to read the secret sayings because that must be where it's really at. The real sayings of Jesus are open and free to all, and they're available everywhere. And you don't have to dig in some hole in the desert in Egypt and dig up some secret message that trumps the Bible. I trust that our faith is not shaken by this kind of nonsense. But we do need to be ready to respond to our neighbors who are reading Dan Brown. And we do need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And there's nothing we can do better than to read the book of Colossians, for example, and to be familiar with the Gospels and to have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, because you will meet people who have embraced this stuff, and it's good to be aware of what it is. The only other thing I'll just mention is that one of the ways the Gnostics tried to promote their message was by writing songs. In fact, the first recorded evidence of singing praise songs that are not the Psalms are actually the Gnostics. Now, that's maybe a cheap shot if you're having a debate with someone who sings hymns. Well, the first people who wrote hymns were heretics, That's not a nice argument to use, But it's just interesting, because these people knew the power of music. They knew the power of a song. Get that song stuck in your head, I can't get that song out of my head. Well, it's a great vehicle for conveying a message. And of course, all music with a song, I suppose, with words at least, conveys a message, And that's why it's a powerful medium, and why as Christians we need to be careful what we put in our ears. So, Gnosticism, that's a very quick and dirty overview. Any questions before we move on to the second heresy of this period? Can I just ask, have any of you familiar with this? How many of you have, I've heard familiar with some of this? A few of you, yes, a few timid hands going up. Okay, good. It's good to be aware, because Gnosticism has made a big comeback in the last 20 years in the West. If you want a very interesting little book on this, there's a little book PNR put out some years ago called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. You'll not forget a title like that, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back by Peter Jones from Westminster. Very, very interesting. showing what Gnosticism was and what it is today. And you can hear Gnosticism in the music of Enya, for example. A lot of the sort of New Age artists today, a lot of it is very much a quest for looking for, you know, self-realization and this kind of a thing. I love Enya's music, but, you know, be careful what you're listening to as well. Be conscious that it's very much alive and well today. Second one, perhaps not as well known, and that is the era of Marcionism. And Marcionism really is kind of a form of Gnosticism. We could call it Gnosticism light. Okay, it's got a little bit more orthodoxy to it, I suppose you could say. It's not as complicated. One historian has said it's a more sober form of Gnosticism. That just means it's more dangerous, okay? You're more likely to be sucked in. I can read you from the Gospel of Thomas, and you're saying, that is nuts. I would never fall for that. Marcionism is actually a lot more alive and well, I think, as a form of Gnosticism. Marcion himself was son of the Bishop of Sinope in Asia Minor. He lived and taught in Rome from 140 to 155. He died in 160 AD. By the time of his death in 160, his brand of Gnosticism had spread all across the Roman Empire. And essentially, he had established an alternative church, even with its own bishops and presbyters. And it's alive and well today. I'll give you a quote here from Carl Truman. He wrote a little essay called "The Martians Have Landed." Martians, right? It's a great little essay. He says, "Marcion is the man who gets my vote for the most profound influence on evangelicalism, from canon to theology to worship practices." I said, "What? Really? But I've never heard of it." Well, let me tell you, and let me tell you a little bit about it, and you'll suddenly realize, like, ooh, yes, I've come across this before. What are the characteristics of this heresy? Well, the God of the Old Testament is a really angry, grumpy God, okay? We don't like the Old Testament God because, you know, he says go and, you know, kill the Canaanites and this kind of a thing. And the God of the Old Testament, he's not so nice. But the God of the New Testament, he's nice and he's loving and he likes to give people hugs. That's kind of the way it's divided up. And I know you've encountered this. Well, I don't like the Old Testament. It's all about, you know, judgment and wrath. But the God of the New Testament, you see what's happened. There's this dichotomy has been driven right through the Bible. The Christian gospel is one of love, not of judgment. And so we don't want anything to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament has no value to the Christian. Basically, it's an evil and unspiritual book. That's the way Marcion described it. Judaism, according to Marcion, was basically a religion of law and works righteousness. But Jesus is the one who teaches us true gnosis. He's the great guru, if you like, who will enable us to find enlightenment and true fullness. God is not the one who acted in time, space, history for the church, but he's a mystical being with whom I have a personal spiritual knowledge through mystical experiences. Okay? So again, focus is on the subjective here. It's not on the objective works of God in history, okay? But it's exclusively my personal relationship, and that's it, okay? Whether the Old Testament is true or factual doesn't matter. The important thing is I have a relationship with this mystical being, okay, separate from the historical descriptions found in Scripture. So me and God with an unmediated experience, okay, a mystical experience that I have. So the Marcionites had a depleted Bible, okay? They took their scissors to the Bible, if you like. He created his own canon. He picked and chose the books of the Bible that fitted his scheme. Basically, anything he could find in the Bible that had any kind of Jewish element got scrapped, which meant, of course, the entire Old Testament and most of the New Testament. Luke's writings he did keep, and most of the Pauline epistles, but he took his scissors. Well, I don't know if they had scissors, but whatever he took to it. He excised from Paul's epistles any Old Testament quotes. It's kind of awkward since Paul's basically building his entire argument on those Old Testament. Here's the authority of Scripture to prove what I'm saying to you. Let's get rid of the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, you've just basically denuded Paul of any authority his writings have at all in the first place. So anyway, it sounds a lot like a lot of today's shallow experiential evangelicalism. It downplays biblical authority, downplays the importance of the historical data in the Scriptures, and it stresses my experience. And having a mystical experience, you know, I always tingles up my spine, and I just knew, and there's, okay, it's all subjective, you see. It's Gnosticism light. It's a form of Gnosticism. We have to be careful about this kind of thing. We'll talk a little bit about heretics. Let me mention some heroes here quickly. Irenaeus of Lyon is a very important early church father, okay? He's a student of Polycarp, who we've talked about in the persecution stage of our series. He moved to Lyon, which was the Roman capital of Gaul, France. He's probably the most important church father of the second century. And he wrote a very important work, several actually, but an apologetic work called Against Heresies. Also known as a refutation and overthrow of knowledge falsely so-called. Okay? Knowledge falsely so-called. Knowledge. Gnosis. Okay? He's writing against the Gnostic heresy. And he describes in detail the Gnostic sects and their teachings as being ridiculously self-contradictory. He argues against the Gnostic secret knowledge of Christ. And he does this by pointing to churches that were personally established by the apostles. They had never heard of such knowledge. How could these churches that were established by the apostle Paul have never heard this? Why didn't Paul teach about what you're talking about? And they were the actual apostles of our Lord. He argued from scripture that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is, of course, one and the same God. And that the Old Testament God, we shouldn't call him that, of course, but the Old Testament God, so-called, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and not the demiurge. Salvation is by the gospel, by the life and death of Jesus Christ. And he argued also against the docetism of Gnosticism. He argued strongly for the incarnation of Christ become flesh. It sounds good, but there's also something that Irenaeus does in this work that is going to create trouble later on, okay? And that is his emphasis on apostolic tradition. And he emphasizes apostolic tradition in two areas. He, first of all, points to the Apostles' Creed, which we might say was the subordinate standard of the church, of the early church. The Apostles' Creed, we think, was probably composed somewhere in the middle of the second century, after the apostles were long gone. But it was a summary of received apostolic teaching, a summary of the scriptures' core doctrines, which, you know, our Reformed forefathers held to as well, and we ought to also. It's an excellent summary of the Christian faith. But he also stressed the apostolic tradition in terms of the authority of the churches that were established by or were associated with the 12 apostles. Now, this is a really important point to grasp, because what he's doing is he's not saying, well, this is wrong because the Bible says. He's saying, now he is doing that as well, but he's also saying this is wrong because the church in Alexandria doesn't teach that, and the church in Ephesus doesn't teach that, and the church in Jerusalem doesn't teach that, and the church in Rome doesn't teach that, and he looks to the as authoritative voices, the churches that were established by the apostles in the book of Acts or later, or churches that were associated with the apostles very clearly. Now, I should ask, why is that dangerous? What's wrong with that? Where does the authority lie? It doesn't exclusively lie in the scripture, does it? The authority lies also in the church as an institution. And if you're getting these, thin end of the wedge, we're looking at papal authority, you'd be right, okay? And of course, medieval popes are pointing back to Irenaeus, but the authority of the apostolic churches, which are now collectively brought together in the Church of Rome. Again, Irenaeus, a great hero, and we ought to know him. And he was responding to this heresy and did a fine job, but he sowed seeds that later on would lead to trouble. The term Catholic, with a small c, Catholic as a universal, begins to be used to describe the Church of the Empire. In other words, if you've all this proliferation of Gnostic cults and sects in the Empire, how are we going to respond to them? We have to show that they are different from the true Church. What is the true Church? It's the Catholic Church, the universal Church that holds to the Apostles' Creed, that holds also to the Scripture. And again, I don't want to throw him under the bus. He did emphasize the authority of the New Testament canon. Irenaeus believed in the supreme authority of Scripture, but the fact that he put authority also on the churches, we're going to find that authority of the church is going to begin to inch up in coming centuries to be equal with Scripture itself. I should just mention this in passing, that by the second century, the New Testament books that we have were recognized as the Word of God in the churches. One of the earliest examples of this is what's known as the Muratorian Fragment, which is dated to about 170 AD, and it contains 22 of the 27 New Testament books. That's very early. Only Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and James were still disputed as whether or not it should be in the canon. By the year 367, Athanasius sets out all 27 books as canonical. And if you're wondering how they decided this is, again, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, you know, tries to tear apart the authority of the Bible on this point, but it's worth mentioning here, what was the test? Apostolicity, okay? Was it written by an apostle or an associate of the apostle? But the contents, okay? I just read you a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. That's not the voice of God speaking in Scripture, okay? Do the contents agree with the rest of Scripture and so forth? Internal evidence of divine inspiration, universality in the church. Are they accepted in the church? We shouldn't think that, to quote Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, the Bible didn't just drop out of heaven leather-bound with the words of Christ in red, you know, ha, ha, ha. Well, that's right, but none of us have ever said that, okay? The voice of the shepherd speaking is heard by the sheep as he speaks in his word. And the church, universal, the Catholic Church, heard the voice of the shepherd speaking in the word and received the scriptures as authoritative. It's not that the church picked which books it was going to choose as authoritative, which would be to give the church authority over the scripture. The church does not decide the scripture. The scripture decides what the church should be in that order. Well, there's one more heresy here I want to mention briefly. And that is the heresy of Montanism. Anybody here ever heard of Montanism? One? Anyone in one? Okay. You know, I'm not surprised. Montanism is not a heresy that's perhaps that well known. But when I tell you what they taught, you'll be like, oh, okay. I know people like this. All right. Three leading figures. It was Montanus himself. I get Montanism from. And there were two prophetesses that were his sidekicks, Maximilla and Priscilla. Not the Priscilla of the Bible, okay? And they actually had quite a number of pretty reputable early church fathers associated with them, including Tertullian. Tertullian, the great apologist, was actually a Montanist for a time. But they claimed extra-biblical revelations from God. They made all sorts of prophetic predictions. They entered into ecstatic states of mind, and guess what? They even babbled in strange noises, which they claimed were languages of God, messages from the Holy Spirit, and ongoing signs of the apostles. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Well, it should, okay? This is the proto-charismatic movement. This is early Pentecostalism. They claimed that the Spirit was speaking through them to the church in fulfillment of John 14, 16, and 17. I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And Montanus says, that's me, right? He said, I am the Lord God Almighty dwelling in man. It is neither an angel nor an ambassador, but I, God the Father, have come. This guy's off his rocker, okay? But guys who are off the rocker tend to attract a lot of followers, okay? Who are perhaps interested in something, you know, like, woo, a bit exciting, okay? And this guy's offering exactly that, this early Pentecostal movement. Whereas the church taught that this text of John 14, 16, and 17 was fulfilled at Pentecost, they said it was fulfilled in them, and they called their movement the New Prophecy. Another factor here is that they had a particular eschatological view. They believed that the millennium of Revelation 20 was about to begin. And guess what? The New Jerusalem would soon descend on their compound in Asia Minor. A lot of cults do this, okay? Oh, our little compound in Waco, Texas. This is where the kingdom on earth is going to appear. And we all know what happened in Waco, Texas. So this is, again, the first of many such groups that come along claiming to have extra-biblical revelations and all kinds of prophecies and so forth. Priscilla said, did I put this quote up? I didn't. Let me just read a quote here from Priscilla. She said, Christ came to me in the form of a woman, clothed in a bright robe, and he planted wisdom in me, revealing that this place, in Papusa in Asia Minor, this place is holy, and that here Jerusalem descends from heaven. Okay, so again, it's very sort of had this message, okay, from God, and this is what he said. They also had a variation on the universal priesthood of all believers. Men and women alike could be office bearers in the church, and they also lived lives of strict asceticism, in preparation for the second coming. They had a ban on second marriages, the veiling of virgins, extreme fasting, and they were never ever to evade martyrdom, or persecution of any kind. They just went as sheep to the slaughter. This was a sign of being one of their group. Who responded to this heresy? Who were the heroes here? Well, the church opposed the Montanistas' false teachings to be suppressed, even though some of the fathers, including Irenaeus that I've just mentioned, advised a more moderate stance towards them. Because here's the tricky thing about these people. They were actually fairly orthodox in terms of their doctrine of the Trinity, in terms of their doctrine of the person of Christ, and to a certain extent, the work of Christ, the atonement of Christ. So they're a little different from what the others said. Tertullian, the apologist, who was certainly orthodox, did not deny the Trinity or the person of Christ. Again, there's all kinds of outrageous claims here that needed to be renounced. So God raised up apologists here, the bishops Apollinarius, Clement of Alexandria, and the theologian martyr Hippolytus of Rome are the three names usually associated with the church's response to Montanus. Also, you have a number of church councils that are established, local councils, we might say presbyteries, in Asia Minor, begin to deal with it, and they actually excommunicate Montanist bishops. The Bishop of Rome condemns it as well, and of course, when the Bishop of Rome speaks, that kind of seals their fate. So the Montanists are cast out of the church, they form separate communities, and eventually they would be persecuted out of existence completely by Catholic emperors and the imperial church in the next stage of our drama. What were the church's arguments against Montanism? Well, for one thing, they were very suspicious of these claims to new revelation, especially new revelations that contradicted Scripture. They also denied that they fulfilled John 14. I mentioned that one already. After all, if they were the fulfillment of John 14, the whole church should be following them. Then, obviously, prophecies that failed to come true. Maximilla said, "After me, there will be no more prophecy but the end." Yeah, that was, you know, like sort of 1900 years ago. We're still here. So, yeah, she clearly was a false prophet, false prophetess. And we're still around in 2017. And then there was all this ecstatic behavior. This babbling of gibberish languages, okay, what they call was the gift of tongues. They said that the church does not recognize this, has never experienced this before. That's very interesting, actually, as well, because if this is the second century, and they're saying the church has never experienced this kind of ecstatic utterance, what were the gift of tongues that they had experienced 100 years before? I don't think it was a babble of tongues. I think it was ordinary languages. And it's just another little historical argument against tongue speaking as practiced by the Pentecostals. So tuck that one away for later on. And then the Montanists rejected the Catholic Church as prophet killers and unspiritual because they rejected their prophecies. And I'll just mention also that some of the Montanists fell into the Sabellian heresy, which really was a heresy, and we'll talk about that next week. It's a form of modalism, one God revealed in three modes, not three separate persons. And so the whole Montanist movement within a few centuries, as I said, it was stamped out, but it was stamped out before it was stamped out. It became essentially a Sabellian heresy. Well, let's wrap this up here. What conclusions can we draw from what we've seen? Well, for one thing, there's nothing new under the sun. These heresies emerged very quickly after the death of the apostles. You've got Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 28, saying, "After me, wolves will come in to scatter the flock." Jesus warned, false teachers are coming. And sure enough, as soon as the canon was completed, as soon as the apostles were gone, the heresies began to emerge. And we see that they are, in a sense, the mother heresies. Many heresies today still owe their heritage to them. Gnosticism has emerged in the New Age movement and in some forms of mystical, even particularly Celtic Christianity, it has to be said. You see a lot of this. Marcionism, a lot of the emergent strands of evangelicalism teach very much the same kind of thing, an extremely subjectivist understanding of Scripture and the Christian life. And Montanism, as I've said, is really a proto-charismatic movement. So what we've looked at today then are the three heresies of the infant church. But unfortunately, we have to stop here. And I want to say we're just getting warmed up, okay? Because once we get into the period of the imperial church, from 313 to 590, there is a sudden flood of heresies. Once the church becomes protected, it's very interesting. Once you're not going to be persecuted anymore, okay, for being a Christian of some stripe, suddenly there's a lot more, there's a much greater willingness to begin to peddle false teachings. And some of the really big ones we're going to look at next week in the period of the imperial church. Well, let's close there, and let me pray quickly, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, thank you for the fact that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. We know that our enemy, the devil, seeks to send out a flood to drown the church, O Lord, in error and heresy. And we have considered these three heresies. We thank you for the heroes that you raised up to respond to them. We thank you for the creeds of the church, O Lord, which we too stand upon. And we would ask, O God, that you would help us to not simply understand the origins of these heresies, but to understand how to respond to them today. Lord, many men and women and boys and girls are in slavery to these errors, and we pray, O God, that we would know the truth, that we would stand firm upon it, and Lord, that you would help us to give answer to everyone who asks us the hope, reason for the hope that we have. Bless us now as we go to worship you. Help us, O Lord, to worship you with clear heads and clear minds, and help us, O Lord, to sing praises from our hearts and to listen for you speaking through your authoritative word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.